And of course, I said yes. So, sorry, this just feels more natural, being towards the middle. Sorry, Kim. All right, if you would open up to the book of Esther. And we'll begin with a word of prayer. I'll give you a moment to find the book of Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. And you can go ahead and turn to the last chapter of the book, 10. Very short chapter. Does not reflect how short the lesson will be today, though. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into today's lesson. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this beautiful weather that you've given us, the beautiful sunshine after the storms last night, and I just pray for those who perhaps lost power or suffered some damage because of the winds and flooding. So we just pray, Father, for your help in their situation. Pray for Brother George and his family and others. I know the Tompkins and LaVoy's away for the weekend, and we just pray, Father, for traveling mercies and maybe others as well. And for those, Father, who are here, not here because of illness, we pray for healing. And we do ask now that you would be with us during this hour as we study your word and the life of this man of God, and apply the lessons that you would have for us to our own lives. So we just ask and pray that you would help us now. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on March 23rd, 1775, in St. John's Church, Richmond, Virginia, Patrick Henry delivered a speech for which he is best remembered. And in his dramatic finish, he declared, "Give me liberty or give me death." Now, for most people, that is probably the extent of their knowledge of Patrick Henry. However, as a founding father of this country, he was much more accomplished than just one speech. In fact, according to one Virginian Baptist leader, George Mason, he called Patrick Henry the first man upon this continent in both his abilities and virtues. George Mason also called him the finest lawyer in all of America at that time. And no less than Thomas Jefferson said, and I quote, "Mr. Henry gave first impulse to the ball of the revolution," end quote. And that is a great compliment coming from the primary author of the Declaration of Independence, especially considering that these two men publicly hated each other and were not given to complimenting one another during their lifetimes. They had some serious rivalries. Patrick Henry was the first governor of the state of Virginia after they declared their independence from Great Britain. And, of course, and was also a great leader in for religious liberty. Although he himself was a member of the Anglican Church, he defended Baptists throughout Virginia. At the time, in Virginia, it was illegal for Baptists or Presbyterians or members of any other denomination to preach without a government license. And of course, Baptists, not needing government licensing, were thrown in jail quite often. Well, Patrick Henry seemed to seek them out for business. I mean, not that they could pay him back. In fact, he would go to the prisons, the jails where they were kept, and he would pay their fines so that they could be released. He was a great champion for religious liberty in this country. And yet, we seem to only know him for this one quote in one speech delivered over the course of his lengthy life. It is said that there are over 100,000 direct descendants of Patrick Henry alive today, which is about the same size as the city of Gary, Indiana. He lived a long life, he had a large family and a lot of descendants, he definitely influenced a lot of people during his own time period. And yet, we only remember him for this one thing. And you know, the fact that Patrick Henry only lived about 200, 250 years ago, and we know so little about him or who he was, even though we have firsthand accounts of him, we have personal letters, we have a lot of historical records of Patrick Henry. The man that we're looking at today, you know, the book of Esther it's a small book, and there's only a few main characters, right? And of course, it's the main character is Esther. But the man that we're going to look at here, Mordecai, lived over 2,000 years ago, about 2,500 years ago, and we know so little about this man. We often, I think, neglect him. He really is kind of a secondary character in the book of Esther. And yet, without him, Esther would have never accomplished what she did. This great salvation of God's people would have never happened. And so I've been kind of putting together, this is actually the first study that I'm doing. I would like to look at secondary characters in some of the Bible stories and see, you know, without them, without what they did or what they accomplished or who they were, you know, these things, some of the great stories of the Bible would have never happened. You know, we know the Davids, we know the Josephs, we know the Jesus, we know, you know, many of the main characters, the Moses. But without their Joshua, without their Mordecai, without their, you know, apostles, they would have accomplished rather little. And so I would like to look at the life of Mordecai today. Now, in chapter 10, verse 3, I just want to start with the last verse of this book, which kind of tells us the summary of Mordecai's life. It says, "For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed." Now, Mordecai, this verse kind of makes Mordecai, the story of Mordecai, seem like, or it makes the story similar to that of Joseph. You know, Joseph served really as what we would call, they didn't call it then, the prime minister position. You know, he was although Pharaoh was the leader of Egypt, of course, it was Joseph who carried out his will and ran the government. And really, we see Mordecai placed in that position next to Ahasuerus. And it calls him great among the Jews. He sought the wealth, or it could be better translated, the good of his people, and he spoke peace to all his seed. Now, you know, if we had a political leader like that in any country today, that would be a man well spoken of. I mean, this is kind of, you know, what a leader should be known for. He was great. He sought the good of his people. He spoke peace to all who came after him. And so let's consider the work of Mordecai. Now, I came up with really three different points, and just kind of the rule of three. But what is it that makes Mordecai a great man? And first of all, let me back up by saying, I do believe that Mordecai here is a picture, a type or symbol of the Savior Jesus himself. You know, we often think that of Joseph, okay, because he gets a lot of scripture, several chapters, it's about 11 chapters in Genesis, dedicated to the story of Joseph. And, you know, we know the fact that Joseph was never recorded. There is no record in the scripture of a specific sin of Joseph. He, of course, is responsible for the salvation of his family, of his people, and is a great picture of Christ. But I think Mordecai is a similar picture in that God really uses him to work out the salvation of his people. And I see three different things in the story of Mordecai. Now, it took me just about an hour or so to read through the whole book of Esther. Actually, probably not even that long. It was late at night, so I, to be honest, I don't know when I started. It's not a lengthy read. And I started counting the actual verses where Mordecai's name is just mentioned, and it's about 40 or so. So not a lot of material. Anyway, going back to Esther chapter 3, we'll see this first point that I would like to make of Mordecai's life. In Esther chapter 3, really chapter 1 is kind of giving us the setting of the story where the king has his queen replaced because of a transgression against him. And then in comes the characters of Mordecai and Esther. Now in chapter, that would be in chapter 2 is where Mordecai and Esther are introduced. But in chapter 3, it tells us Mordecai's actual position. You look at verse 2 where it says, "And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman." Haman, this, back in verse 1, it tells us that he was second only to Ahasuerus because it says that he set his seat above all the princes that were with him. All right, so here's this man, Haman. And it says, all the king's servants bowed in reverence to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. And that verse basically gives us now the problem that has to be solved, or the crisis that has to be solved by Esther, ultimately. But what I want to point out here with Mordecai is, going back to verse 2, it says that these king servants bowed and reverenced Haman. And the word for the bowing there is actually a word that is deals with, it's not just a simple bowing or curtsying or bowing of the head or anything like this. This is actually to prostrate yourself in the dirt, you know, full length on the ground, similar to what they would do in their religious worship. They would bow before their idols in prostration. Now, the reason for this, and it tells us that for the king had so commanded concerning him, Eastern kings, Asian kings, were often worshipped as gods, as deities. Ahasuerus would have been worshipped as a god by his people, by the Persians. Because Haman is, in effect, his prime minister, his second in command, it was often a practice of Eastern kings to tell their people, okay, you show the same respect and reverence to my prime minister, to my minister, as you do to me, to give them worship. And that seems to be the case of what's going on here. The servants were bowing down to Haman. I'm sure Haman enjoyed it, given the character that we know later revealed in the story. But it says Mordecai refused to do this. And when he explained that, you know, it says in verse 4, for he had told them that he was a Jew. You know, it's not an ethnic pride that he is showing to them, you know, I am Jewish, therefore I don't do this. It's really because he knew this was wrong. You know, he's not going to engage in basically idolatry, idol worship, like these pagans. And so the first thing that I see here is that he rejected religious compromise. He refused to bow down and to participate in this idolatry, despite the fact that it could cost him his job. He worked in the king's gate, basically the court. He was a servant, a government worker for the king. Might have even cost him his life. You know, later in the story, where we see that Haman, you know, starts this plot to wipe out all of the Jewish people, Mordecai is upset, and he's not upset for himself. He's upset because he realizes his example is going to cost the lives of all his people. You know, if this had just been a story between Haman and Mordecai, it might have just happened and we wouldn't even know about it. But because it involved all of the Jewish people in the kingdom of Persia, you know, Mordecai was grieved by that and, of course, went to Esther and worked out the salvation of the Jewish people. But we see that he rejected religious compromise. He refused to bow down to Haman and to give him this religious worship. It makes us think of the example of Daniel, who was also known by the people around him, the people that he worked with, for his prayer and his prayer toward Jerusalem, the place of worshiping God. And oftentimes we may have to suffer persecution or suffer scorn from people because of our stand for righteousness. And this is the case with Mordecai. He was willing to stand up for what was right. This was not pride. This was not stubbornness in, you know, the negative sense of the word. But he was standing up for what was right. And it would have cost him. Secondly, I see that Mordecai raised a righteous descendant, Esther. And we go back now to chapter 2, where the introduction is made of Mordecai and Esther. He raised a righteous descendant. In chapter 2, verse 7, it says, and, well, let me back up to verse 5, where it first mentions his name. Now in Shushan, the capital city, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he, Mordecai, brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. Now, Mordecai, it gives us a couple of details about his background here in these verses. It says that he was carried away from Israel by Nebuchadnezzar. Well, you might recall that Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael were also carried away by Nebuchadnezzar. The point was that Nebuchadnezzar, the people that he carried away in that first captivity, were the intelligent, the noble, the leaders of their land, or those who would have been the leaders of the Jews, the men that he wanted to raise in his own culture and in his own government and have work for him, the best of the best, the leaders of their generation. And so that tells us something about the character of Mordecai. He was well favored. He was educated. He was given, the best of Persian culture and government so that he could be a leader in their government. It also tells us here that he raised Esther as his own. Now, nowhere is Mordecai's own family mentioned. And most probably he would have served in the court as a eunuch, and therefore never had a wife and children of his own and so forth. But he raises Esther as his own. And throughout the scripture, the burden of educating or of raising the next, your children, is always placed on the father. I guess it's kind of appropriate that we're on Father's Day, where we're talking about Mordecai as a father to Esther. He took that responsibility seriously. He taught her the things of God and what it meant to be Jewish and to follow the law and to honor and obey God. Later in chapter 4, I think it is, 4, 13 through 17, where Mordecai says to Esther, let's just look at it. I'll start misquoting it. Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Mordecai gives this great challenge to Esther to stand up for right and to do the right thing in speaking for the salvation of her people. If this was the first time in Esther's life that Mordecai had given her such a challenge, you really think she would have followed through on it? I don't think so. This was something really, I realize that this is kind of a great moment in their lives, but this is really just the culmination of the training that he had been giving her, the raising that he had been doing all of her life. He had already taught her what was right. He had taught her how to honor God and to honor those around her, to think of others and to serve others selflessly. And so I think we see that reflected in the character of Mordecai. We also see, in verses 19, or 10 and 11 and 19 and 20 of chapter 2, another aspect of his character here. In 10 and 11, it says, Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Remember, he's already got obligations to serve in the king's gate, to be in the court to do his normal job. It says every day he also visited the women's court, which would have been quite some distance. This is a large city and big complex, to check on Esther and to see how she was doing. This shows a certain level of concern and care and compassion on this man. He is raising her as his own daughter. In verses 19 and 20, it tells us again, and when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. And yet we see in the previous verses that he had been checking on her daily. So this took some effort on his part and some concern to look after Esther, to make sure that she was all right during this entire story. from chapter 1 to chapter 10 spans about 10 years or so of time. So I know we often, perhaps we read through the story of Esther and we think it, you know, things happen within a matter of months or perhaps weeks or something, but it's actually about 10 years from when Esther becomes queen to, or even slightly before that, to when Mordecai actually becomes the prime minister of Persia. So this is some time that he is watching over her and continuing to look out for her welfare. So he raised a righteous descendant. And then thirdly, I see here that Mordecai refused to advance or to serve himself with his with position and power. Now, I see that going back to chapter 3, verse 2, where it says, Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. You know, it would have been the easy thing, of course, to give in to the pressure. In verse 4, it tells us that the other king's servants spake daily unto Mordecai, and he hearkened not unto them. There was a lot of peer pressure from his other, you know, co-workers. So why don't you just go ahead and bow down to Haman, give him the respect. I mean, you're obeying the king's commandment. And yet, he didn't give in to that pressure. You know, we think of, you know, perhaps the Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, who refused to bow to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, and to, even though they knew that they were breaking the law and that it would cost them. We think of Daniel, who continued to pray to God, even though it was a law, and he knew that. You know, the scripture is full of examples where, yes, when the laws of our land contradict what God has clearly stated, you know, we ought to obey God rather than men, and we accept the consequences and the penalty for that decision. Here again, I see this in Mordecai's life. He was willing to suffer the consequences for his decision. He did not seek to advance himself by giving in to the culture of bowing down and showing religious reverence to this man. We also see that, you know, right up until the end of this story, going back to, well, was it chapter 2, verse 10, I said, Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, but Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. It was Mordecai who told her, you need to keep your relationship, or your people, your ethnic background, a secret. And, you know, he's her adopted father, and by blood, I guess her cousin. If you're a blood relative, a member of your immediate family became the president of the United States or king or queen of England, I mean, you think you would really keep that a secret? Wouldn't that be something that you could possibly use to your advantage, right? You would think. And especially in this kind of a culture where, you know, bloodlines are so important, you know, if you're a member of the royal family, that entitles you to a whole level of life and society that's otherwise you're incapable of making. You know, people did not serve or work their way up in society. You had to be born into society. Now here it is. God has blessed Mordecai by allowing his adopted daughter to become the queen of the mightiest kingdom on earth. And he keeps it a secret. Now, we see why that kind of works out. Haman does not know the trap that he gets himself into, and eventually he will be caught and executed and get his just desserts. But, you know, Mordecai, you think, boy, you'd be moving up in the king's gate if you found out that your adopted daughter was now the queen of the entire land. And yet he did not use that for his own advantage to advance himself. We also see in chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, where Mordecai reveals this plot to murder the king. It says that Mordecai finds out about this this plot by two men called Bigthan and Teresh, who were keepers of the door. They were guards, and they sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. They were going to kill him. It says, and the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it to Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And of course, the men were found out, and they were killed. And we know, of course, it was recorded in the king's chronicles, but Mordecai did not receive his reward immediately. As we see no record of Mordecai going out of his way to make sure that, hey, you know, I saved your life. Maybe you should be a little grateful for that. You know, it just seems that he goes on his merry way, continuing on as with life as it was before. And of course, later it takes a miraculous intervention of God to honor Mordecai for this act of goodness. You know, he could have let the plot go unhindered. He could have kept it quiet to himself. He could have done a lot of things. But he did report the plot against the king, and he did not seek out his reward or honor. And then, of course, in the verse that we started with, in chapter 10, verse 3, it says that he sought the wealth of his people and spoke peace to them. So always, the good of his people was at the forefront of his mind. He was serving others, not himself. And so, through the character of Mordecai, you really see a great example both of Christ and on a more, I guess, practical level or application for ourselves here, what we need to do in our current generation. We may not be the prime minister of the kingdom, a great government leader, but certainly God puts us in the place that we are in order to serve. So I see three practical applications then from the life of Mordecai. First of all, God gives us our position in life so that we may use it for his cause. Certainly, Mordecai was used to save the kingdom of Israel. You know, he raised Esther to be a godly young woman. She, of course, was put in that position of power. He gave her advice to keep her background secret. And then, of course, he challenged her to do the right thing and to stand up for her people. And at the end, I think it's starting in chapters 8 or 9 through 10, it tells us in several verses where Mordecai and Esther were given the responsibility of writing this new law in order to allow the Jews to defend themselves. You know, the king recognized at that point, I guess he fully recognized Mordecai was Esther's relative, and he gave that responsibility of protecting the Jews to Mordecai and to Esther. They wrote the law, and I'm looking for it. Well, in verse 13 it says, Esther speaks on behalf of the Jews. Let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow, also according to this day's decree. Let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. Then it's down in chapter 9, verse 20. Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king of Ahasuerus, both nigh and far. And so the king gave this great responsibility to Mordecai. So God gives us our position in life so that we may use it for his cause, which for us mostly is, of course, the spread of the gospel and the discipleship of believers. And then another lesson that I see from this story as well is that, and Mordecai kind of brings this out in his challenge, if we do reject God's plan for us, then we're in risk of his judgment. You know, there are a lot of details in this story where had something been slightly different, the Jews in Persia would have been wiped out. Mordecai would have been put to death. Esther, perhaps, would have lost her life as well. And that might have happened, but it didn't. You know, as a history teacher, I sometimes ask that question, you know, by my students. Well, what, you know, if such and such happened, or if so-and-so hadn't done this, you know, what would have happened? So, well, we don't know. It's hard enough to know what did happen, never mind what could have happened, you know, so let's stick with the facts. The fact is, the salvation of the Jews happened. Why? Because Mordecai was faithful. And because Esther was faithful. Because godly, God-honoring, God-fearing people did what they were supposed to do. God worked out the salvation of his people. Now, if they hadn't done that, what would have happened? They might have lost their lives. For sure, they would have been judged by God. And that's something I think sometimes we get caught up in the crises of life and think, well, you know, if I do this, this will happen, and what happens if this? And we worry about things that are really outside of our control. Or if we take care of what is in our control, which is to obey God, God will take care of the consequences. God's judgment is sure if we choose to reject him. And his judgment is more sure and far worse than what the world can throw at us. If we do the right thing and we suffer for it, it might happen. In this case, it didn't happen. God saved the Jewish people. And think of Joseph. God saved the family of Jacob. And a lot of bad things could have happened, but they didn't, because the God-honoring people obeyed God. And so we need to keep that in mind, that if we choose to disobey God, if we choose to reject God's plan for us, His judgment is more sure, far worse than anything we could suffer from the world for doing good. I mean, did Christ promise us that we will have, that the world will hate us? Yes. They will hate us, they will reject us, they will fear us, they will do all manner of things to us because of who we are and what we stand for, God's people. As it says, I think it's Hebrews chapter 10, somewhere around there, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's eternal. The world will pass away. There will come a point in time where we don't have to worry about them. But God is eternal, and we don't want to suffer judgment or a lack of reward or some form of punishment from Him because we have chosen to reject His plan for our lives. And then also bound up in that challenge by Mordecai, I see that though we may be unfaithful, God's mercy to the world will be accomplished. He said in verse 14 there, if you hold your peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But God's still going to take care of His people. There will always be a remnant who continue to obey God, and He will protect. And Mordecai understood that. He realized that. You know, Mordecai, going back to his, and this is kind of a detail, but it comes to mind here. Going back to chapter 2, verse 5, where it introduces him, it says he was the son of Kish, a Benjamite, which means that he was related to who? Huh? King Saul. He's of noble royal blood. So kind of fitting that Esther ends up being the queen of Persia. Going back to that, but that's not a great heritage in one sense. Saul was, of course, the first king of Israel, but he didn't do well as king. He failed badly and had his place taken from him by David. I mean, not illegally, you understand, but, David replaced him as king because of the decisions of Saul. That kind of tells me that, the Lord can use anybody. I mean, in one sense, you look at Mordecai and think, okay, he was of royal blood. Makes sense that he was one of the educated people. He served in the kingdom. But he was also from kind of a poor spiritual heritage. And yet he did that which was right. And he raised his daughter to do that which was right. And the Lord blessed him for that. And so even though we may be unfaithful, God's mercy will still be accomplished. How much better for us and those around us to work for God, to obey God, and to serve Him in His work. And so, I realize I'm kind of on the short side today, but I like these secondary characters in the stories. Mordecai, one here, a picture of Christ who worked for the good of His people. He was selfless in all that he did. He stood for righteousness, even though he knew it could cost him. And, sometimes we're tempted, especially if you watch the news, to look at this very sick world around us, and we may lament the lack of Christian leaders like a Joseph or a David or a Mordecai, or even as a reference kind of at the beginning. Sometimes as teaching my history class, I said, boy, I wish we had a George Washington for president, or maybe a Patrick Henry or something, someone of that nature to lead us today. I was thinking of this, and as I was studying through this lesson, Where does God always raise the next generation of good leaders? It's always from His people. It's from the church in our day and age, or from the Jews or those before Him. It always comes from God's people. And so we have a task of representing God to the world. We need people who are going to stand up for God. And it starts in the church. If we could really have another, Patrick Henry grew up in the Great Awakening, first Great Awakening. In fact, where he lived in was it Hanover County in Virginia, Patrick Henry is actually named for his uncle, who happened to be the Anglican priest of that county, the official preacher that everybody was supposed to go to church under. And if you didn't go to church at least once a month, you were fined by the government. And everybody who lived in the colony had to pay a tax to the Anglican church. That's how the man was paid. That's where salary came from. That's who he was named after, his Anglican uncle. But when he was a child, Patrick Henry, the Great Awakening happened, and a preacher came down from Pennsylvania, a Presbyterian, who was a great preacher of the Great Awakening. And now his name is starting to slip my mind. It wasn't George Whitfield, it was Jonathan Edwards, and what was it? Presbyterian went down to Virginia. And he's a young man who suffered terribly from tuberculosis. And it'll come to me sometime in the middle of the night when it's no longer relevant. But anyway, he grew up under the preaching of this man. And when he went to college, he was actually trained by one of the preachers of the Great Awakening. Now, although he remained an Anglican to his dying day, I mean, don't tell me that there was no influence, there was no effects in his life. He was trained to speak by these great preachers. And I don't know whether Patrick Henry was a Christian or not, a believer or not, but he certainly had a soft spot in his heart for persecuted religious denominations, the Baptists and Presbyterians especially. And anyway, the point that I was making with this was we may need some leaders in our country or in society. It's always going to come from the church. And if we're going to have another great awakening in America, it's got to start with the church. It starts with us. Seeking, you know, repenting of our sins and seeking the right relationship with the Lord, being in obedience to his precepts. I think if we take these three lessons from Mordecai, to reject religious compromise, to raise righteous descendants, and to refuse to advance ourselves but to serve others selflessly, then I think the Lord could work another great awakening in our country. Patrick Henry's speech there, with its famous last line, "Give me liberty or give me death," became the banner under which our founding fathers fought the American Revolution. You know, they made flags that, in fact, men actually stitched. You know, we had no uniforms when the revolution first started, so they stitched the words "liberty or death" on their clothing to show that they were, you know, the patriots, the Americans, the Continentals, we often call them. And certainly as Christians, we serve a greater cause. And so rather than saying perhaps liberty or death, we should certainly say, in Christ we have the greatest liberty, liberty from sin, liberty from death. And we need to share that message with the lost and dying world. So let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, again, for the examples that you've given us through Scripture, some more well-known, some less known. And I just pray, Lord, that this may be a blessing. You would challenge us with the life of Mordecai, that we might serve you faithfully each and every day, that we might seek to put you first in our lives and to raise our children and those around us to serve you, to fear you, to honor you. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be a great and uncompromising testimony. Lord, the world around us is falling apart. There's nothing new there. We know it. You know it. And really, everybody seems to know it except the lost and dying world. We hear of shootings in churches. We hear of scandals among Christian leaders. We hear of just horrific persecution in other lands. And ultimately, Lord, it will come to our own country. We just pray that you would help us to do what is right in each and every generation. In every generation, Lord, you've always had somebody who served you faithfully, refused to compromise, refused to give in and to serve sin. And we pray that you would give us the strength and the wherewithal to do that. And Lord, we just ask all of these things in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.